we continue in your presence, Lord, that we would continue to remember, continue to be reminded of your love. Lord, that we would allow ourselves to be drawn to you, to be drawn to your love. We would allow ourselves to be impacted by your love this morning. Lord, speak to us, we pray, as we take some time in your word. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that our heart be open and that we would respond to you, to your love. We give you the praise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thank you, everyone. Thank you to our team, especially. So I'd like to take some time this morning just thinking about a passage from Luke chapter 7. So if you'd like to grab your Bibles, Luke chapter 7 and verses 36 to 50. We're going to read from. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I just want to look at this story this morning. And I use the word story. I always hesitate to think about story. It sounds like it's a made-up thing, doesn't it? But it's an account of a particular incident in the life of Jesus. And it's a beautiful story. And yet, to our Western mind, it's completely strange. You know, and if we only look at it through our Western mind and through our Western eyes, through our Western understanding, you know, it really only seems strange. We can miss the beauty of it. We can miss the point of it. We have a clip of it which we have shown in our high school scripture class, the year sevens. But it really has got to the point, well, what's the point of showing it? Because, they look at this and think it's so strange. What's going on there? And you sort of almost lose the point unless you can take the time to explain what's going on. But for the rest of us, even though we know the Bible, it can still seem strange to us and we can miss the beauty of the story of what's happening here. And so often as we read the Bible, we've got to understand that it wasn't written, you know, in 21st century Western culture. And so there's some things that are happening here we need to understand through the culture, through the time in which it was written and in which these incidents happened, in which this life was lived. And if we see things only through our Western understanding, and you know, and sometimes that even we include, you know, myths and legends that have been added through time, we can miss the whole point of what's we miss the, you know, the significance of something that's happening in the Bible. You know, the greatest example I think of us getting things mixed up when looking at it through our Western eyes is the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. You know, where it says that there is no room in the inn, where the word inn is actually everywhere else. It's translated as guest room. You know, when Jesus sends his disciples to prepare the Passover, he says to go and ask the man, you know, where is the guest room that we may eat the supper? You know, he wasn't looking to eat the Passover in a motel. He was looking to eat in the guest room. It's the same room. But through a misunderstanding, through our Western eyes, and through, you know, a bit of element of a legend that was added in the second century, we miss the whole point. See, Mary and Joseph did not get to Bethlehem only a few hours before Mary went into labor, and they stayed not in a stable out the back, but they were actually invited into the household because the guest room was full because there was somebody else, another relative there. They weren't rejected, but they were invited in. You know, and we know that they stayed for at least 6 weeks, probably several months afterwards. And it's perhaps not that important in the scheme of things, but it is an example of how we can get things so wrong if we only look at it in our Western, through our Western eyes, through our Western culture. And so I want to take some time this morning as we look at this story just to look at what's happening, just to paint the picture of what's happening, to try and understand the story from its culture and the time it happened. But that's not what I want to focus on. I only want to use that to help paint the picture. The focus this morning is we really want to look at the woman's response. The focus of the story is about the woman's forgiveness and her response of love to understanding of being forgiven. And then I want to finish with looking at what our response would be. And so that's the main point. So as we take time to look at the story and the culture, it's remembering that it's not the main part of the message. It's just to help us to understand it. So we see that Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee to eat. The Pharisee, it's the done thing to invite a traveling preacher to lunch. The Pharisees aren't really inviting Jesus to lunch because they're impressed with what he says. They're inviting him to lunch to check him out. And really by this part of Jesus' ministry, they're suspicious enough. They're concerned enough that really what they want to do is not so much check him out, but they want to find him out. They're looking to get him into a trap to somewhere, to make him say something, to make him stumble, to prove their suspicions that he's not really a rabbi, that he's really not worth listening to. And we see this, you know, the Pharisees' suspicions are confirmed in, you know, in his own mind in verse 39, where he says, you know, if this man really was a prophet, he wouldn't be letting this woman touch him because he'd know what sort of a woman she was. He's thinking, people are calling him a prophet, he's not really a prophet, and that confirms it. And that was the heart, that was the intent of what he's doing. He's not really wanting to spend time with Jesus. He and his friends are wanting to find him out. And we see from the story that Jesus is treated rudely. So none of the normal protocols, none of the normal courtesies for receiving a guest are offered to him. It's normal to offer water to wash your feet. He's, you know, walking around in a dusty environment in sandals. It's normal to offer water for washing your hands. It's normal to offer a kiss of greeting. It's normal to offer, you know, an oil for anointing the head. None of this is offered to Jesus. It's a bit of a sense of, you know, for us that if you, you know, you come to my place and, you know, like for a visit, you know, expect me to turn off the TV, to offer you a drink, invite you inside. And if you come on grand final day and the Hawks are playing, well, you might have to take your chances. But, you know, of whether I'll do those sort of things. But certainly if I invite you, you expect that I'm going to give you the time. I'm going to invite you in. I'm going to offer you something to drink. In some cultures, even offer to, you know, hang up the hat and coat for you. You certainly expect that I would turn off the TV and give you my full attention. Well, in the culture of the day, it's like none of these things have happened. Jesus, you're coming to lunch, but we're not offering you any courtesies. He's treated rudely, and it seems hard to understand that this would happen by accident. It seems that there's a deliberate attempt to humiliate Jesus. And the woman sees this. She observes this. In the culture that for such a lunch, there will be guests invited, but there will be others in the town who are not invited, who are actually allowed to come and stand alongside the wall because the whole point of the lunch is to engage in a conversation about the law. And others are invited to come, and even though they're not part of the lunch, to stand, to listen, to hear what's going on, to hear the discussion. And so the woman is one of these people. She's come into the house, and she's seen that Jesus has not offered any courtesies, that he's treated rudely, that they've even attempted to humiliate him. And so she responds. Her response, she responds out of love for Jesus. She doesn't stand for this humiliation, but she does what she can to honour him. And certainly the method she uses of washing his feet, the kiss of greeting, the oil, is not the normal way that it would happen in a household. But it's the woman taking upon herself. She sees Jesus. She's known something about Jesus. She's heard him preach. There's a response in her heart of love for him, and she won't stand for this humiliation. And so she seeks to honour him in whatever way she can. And as I said, it's very strange to our culture, it's very strange to our ideas. But she's actually doing what she can to honour Jesus, to rectify, to right the wrong. The other thing is that as they're eating, they would have been reclining on a couch, and I find that, you know, this is a little hard for me to picture, but they would have been reclining on a couch there, and the feet would have been stretched out behind them. So it's easy for the woman to come to Jesus, so while he's eating, and begin to wash his feet, to wipe his feet, to anoint his feet. You know, she's not clambering in amongst the chairs, she's not clambering in on the table. She's easily able to approach Jesus. You know, what her intention was, original intention was with the oil, we don't know, but it says that she brought an alabaster flask full of perfumed oil, of fragrant oil. So, you know, olive oil that's been perfumed. That she obviously came with some intent of honouring Jesus, hoping maybe that at the end of the meal that she could anoint his hands, anoint his head, just to show her love, to show her appreciation for him. But things get changed, and so she uses it. She uses what she has to honour Jesus. She responds out of her love for him, out of her refusal to see him, to allow him to be treated this way. And so that's what's happening in the situation. But we would ask then, well, what prompted the woman? You know, what prompted this response? What prompted this action from her? The thing is, she must have heard Jesus preaching, whether it was just simply in the village that day, whether it was before that. She's heard Jesus preaching, and she's heard Jesus teaching, talking about God's forgiveness. She's heard the message of forgiveness. And she's accepted it. She's believed that message. She's received for herself God's forgiveness. She's heard that she could be forgiven. Remember, you know, she's described as a sinful woman, as a woman who has created much sin. It doesn't go into details, but I guess imagine our minds take us to quite easily to what that might have been. For her, under the law, there is no forgiveness. For her, there's only condemnation. But she hears the message that she can be forgiven. And she responds to that. She receives that message. She accepts it. She believes it. And her response then to that forgiveness is one of love and worship. That in response to hearing the message that I can be forgiven, that I am forgiven, then my response for that, the only thing I've got that I can do is I can love the one who does that, who has that message, can love God. I can worship him. And she brings that to Jesus. And we see that her way of loving him, her way of expressing her love, expressing her worship, she honors Jesus in front of those who have dishonored him. You know, those who are at the feast, you know, she honors him by washing his feet, by anointing him, the things that they didn't do. The things that they sought to dishonor him, she honors him. She brings the perfume, the expensive perfume. It wasn't just oil, but because it was fragrant, it would have been quite expensive. And so she, you know, brings expensive perfume. There's a sense of giving there, that she gives what she has also. And there's the drying of his feet with her hair. It's interesting, she could have chosen to dry his feet with her garments, with the clothing that she was wearing. But she chose to dry his feet with her hair. In the culture, a woman kept her hair covered. She only uncovered her hair for her husband. And there's a sense of, you know, after the wedding night before, that, you know, the bride and the groom come together, that the bride lets down her hair. She shows her hair to her husband the first time. There's a sense there that there's a commitment in that. And so in choosing to use her hair to wipe his feet, the others are looking and thinking, well, she's obviously immoral to do this. But she's expressing in a way that she can that I'm making a total commitment to you, Jesus. This is my commitment. The same sort of a commitment that a bride might make to a husband, that I belong to you and you only. There's nobody else. That she's expressing that with the using of her hair to wipe his feet, that Jesus, I belong to you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to follow you. There's nobody else has my heart. There's nobody else has my loyalty. It belongs to you. It's a symbolic of the strength of her commitment. And it's interesting that she brings her love and her worship to Jesus, because remember, she's doing this in response to the message of forgiveness, in response to receiving and accepting that forgiveness. But she brings her love to Jesus. The normal response to do for something this would be to take an offering to the temple. But she brings her offering not to the temple, but to the person of Jesus, because she understands that in Jesus dwells the presence of God. It's not just this man who's talking about forgiveness. She's understood that God forgives. But forgiveness comes through Jesus. And it's okay to bring my love, to bring my worship, to bring my affection to Jesus, because here dwells the presence of God. Here is the presence of God living within this man. And she knows it's okay. Which is also, you know, the lesson for us, that we can bring our love, our affection to Jesus. We also need to understand as we read the story that the woman's actions are her response to forgiveness. They're not the cause of forgiveness. You know, in verse 50, Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." He doesn't say your actions have saved you. He doesn't say you're glorifying me, you're honoring me has saved you. He says your faith has saved you. This is a reminder. In Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9, for example, we are saved by grace through faith. It's a reminder that it's not our actions that save us, because the wording in our English translations can make it seem like her love has led to her forgiveness. Because she loved Jesus, she's been forgiven. But that's not what's happening at all. It's not consistent with what the Bible says. It is not consistent with the way the story is written, the story is recorded. But her love doesn't lead to her forgiveness. But her love stems from her forgiveness. And her actions are evident that she has received and understood that she is forgiven. She's not loving to try and earn Jesus' forgiveness. She's not doing any of this to try and earn it. We understand she's already received the message, and so therefore she's able to love him. The New Living Translation translates verse 47 this way. He says, "I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love." She's not loving to get forgiveness. She's loving because she is forgiven, because she knows and understands that. Forgiveness is first, and the offering of love is a response to it. In 1 John 4, verse 19, it says, "We love him because he first loved us." If we have to earn our forgiveness, if we have to earn acceptance with God through our love, we're not going to be able to do it, because we can only love him. We can only respond to him because of his love for us. And we need to remember that. What we're doing is not earning our salvation, it's not earning more acceptance with God. But our love for God pleases him because it's our response to his love. So we see the woman is able to do this radical thing because she's been forgiven much. But what we need to understand is that we've all been forgiven much. And this is one of the things that we can lose sight of. If we've lived a mainly good life, or if we've been in church a long time, it's been a long time since since God rescued us from our past life, we can forget what it was that we did. We can forget what it was we owed God. We can forget what it was like. We don't always think about our salvation. We don't always think about our relationship with God in terms of being forgiven much. We forget about the seriousness of sin. We forget about what it is that Jesus has saved us from. But if we remember, we look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember, the servant was that owed 10,000 talents, and his master forgave him. And the big point of the parable is that he needed to forgive. But the thing was that owing 10,000 talents, in other words, he owed 10,000 years' wages. He owed a debt that couldn't be paid. And the thing we need to remember when we get a little bit shallow in our faith, when we get a little bit callous, when we get a little bit blasé, is that we have actually been forgiven a lot. We may not have done some of the big picture things. We may not have done some of the things that cause you to get your name up in lights when it comes to your testimony. But we've all been guilty in our life where we've rejected Jesus and we tried to live life our own way. We've all been guilty of the greatest sin. We've all been guilty of a sin that we could never repay. I mean, even if you could live 10,000 years to pay off your debt, I mean, would you want to? But we can't. It's an unpayable debt, and we've been forgiven that. So we need to understand, as we look at this story and we consider the woman's response, it's not just this woman, but all of us have been forgiven much. We've been forgiven a great debt. And we can learn from this woman because she understood that. She easily understood her debt. She understood what she'd been forgiven. And so it was easy for her to love. And if we can understand our debt, and if we can understand our forgiveness, and if we can understand the love that God has for us, then it will be easy for us to love God in return. It will be easy for us to honor Him. It will be easy for us to respond in obedience, to respond in love, to respond in worship. And I find that if we ever get to the stage where things are a bit blasé, where we're just going through the motions, we could take time to remember this story. Remember the woman's understanding. Remember the woman's response. Remember what we've been forgiven. You know, Simon's thinking was along the lines of, well, my sin's pretty harmless. It's okay. And he was certainly thinking, well, I deserve my salvation. I've earned it. We can't ever get thinking that way. We need to understand the depth of our forgiveness, the depth of love that God has for us. And so Simon, because he was thinking this way, was therefore incapable of a truly loving response. But only those who truly understand, who truly realize the depth of their sin, can appreciate the complete forgiveness God offers them. Only if we understand that can we truly appreciate God's mercy. Only if we understand the depth of our sin can we be truly grateful for His forgiveness. And as we look at the woman, we look at her acts of love, that her acts, her actions, her love was extravagant. It was costly. It was risky. It was outrageous. And yet Jesus really says to us that we need to copy her. Certainly, her love was extravagant. Her love was costly. It was costly in money. The oil that she brought was expensive, potentially also in dignity. She risked losing whatever dignity she had left. It was risky. Would she be accepted? Would Jesus accept my offering of love? And it was also risky because it was a daring action within the culture. And it was certainly outrageous, as we see by the response of Simon. And it wasn't just Simon who was thinking that. All the other Pharisees, everybody else in the room would have been thinking the same thing. What an outrageous thing to do. Her actions were against the status quo. And so really, if we can understand God's love and we understand God's forgiveness, then our response can be the same. In some ways, we need to say it should be extravagant, costly, risky, outrageous. Certainly for us to follow God in this day and age, it is seen outrageous. It is seen as risky. I mean, we live in a culture where you're not, where people aren't game anymore to say things against what's seen as the common truth. But if we're going to follow God, we're required to believe those things. And so our love for God is expressed. Really, we can sum it up in two things, although they're not exclusive. Our worship and obedience. You know, obedience is part of our worship. Worship is part of our obedience. But if I just bring some ideas about how we can express our love back to God. The Bible talks a lot about praise, about rejoicing, about thanksgiving. There's a lot in the Old Testament, there's a lot in the New Testament about rejoicing even when we think about what God's done for us. And we're told to pray with all kinds of prayers. There's a worship in our relationship. Now, hearing from God through the Bible, it's all a part of our worship, all a part of our response to Him. And so, you know, our worship can be these things too. Now, as I was thinking about the idea of worship, I mean, it's a little bit hard for most of us probably to picture ourselves being like David, you know, dancing and twirling in front of the covenant that's coming into Jerusalem. I mean, it's great for the kids to get up the front of the church and do that, but most of us are quite happy in our seats, aren't we? But there's that sense where we need to make sure we're open, that we It's great to come to church and to be able to sing praises to God. It's great to sing praises at home too. Especially, I mean, if nobody can hear you, they won't tell you to be quiet. But we can be extravagant with our worship. Let's make sure that we're not held back by that. And our obedience, our love, is expressed in following him. See, like the woman, as she's saying with using her hair, she's saying, Jesus, I'm committed to you. I'm going to follow you. I'm giving my life to follow you now. Same with us. Our love is expressed firstly in following him, in a life that gives ourselves to following, that gives our life the trust in him, which then flows out in obedient actions. The things we do, and also the things that we stop doing, the things we're called to do, and the things we're called to put out of our lives. 1 John 5 verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, we could summarize Paul's teaching on faith in Jesus as being composed of intellectual assent. That's the first step, though. Then a daily walk of trust and a response in obedience. And that's what faith is. Faith is our response to Jesus' offer of forgiveness. It's expressed not just in a mental assent. That's the first part. It's expressed then in our actions. A daily walk of trust and our response in obedience. And so just this morning, as we think about this story, as we think about this account from the life of Jesus, I want us to remember that we have been forgiven much. It becomes a motivation for us. And I just think about my life at times when, if ever, things it gets a bit hard, you know, about why it's difficult to do the things I'm supposed to, why, you know, it becomes difficult to put aside the passions, the desires, why it's hard to tell people about Jesus, why it's hard to pray, why it's hard to read the Bible, why it's hard to do any of these things. It's a good idea just to remember Jesus' forgiveness, how much I've been forgiven, to remember Jesus' love. So perhaps if we could have the communion, please, if you could just come and begin handing that out. In verse 48, it says that then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. He says to the woman, again, he's not saying because of this. He's assuring her. He's confirming her forgiveness. You know, our worship, our obedience, our life of trust, it keeps us free. And it keeps us in the stream of God's goodness. But that's not what brings me my salvation. They're a faith response to our salvation. They're a faith response to our forgiveness. You know, we've all been forgiven much. And so this morning, we take time, and as we're about to come to communion, as I said, let's be motivated by our forgiveness. Let's be motivated by the love that Jesus showed for us. And let's be motivated, even if you can't think about how much you've been forgiven. But what about the life that Jesus gives us? What about when we're living in that life, as opposed to what things are like without that life? These things can motivate us, to be obedient, motivate us to change things in our life, to respond to God. If we respond to God, you know, let's allow our understanding of these things into our life. The woman's love for Jesus was costly. She brought to him a costly love. It may not have been everything that she planned to start with, but certainly it was costly. But she witnesses in return an act of costly love from Jesus to her. How's that? When Jesus is criticized, when Jesus is challenged, he's expected to be critical of the woman, of her lifestyle, of what she's doing. But he honors the woman. He stands up for her. He speaks well of her. It would have confirmed in the minds of the Pharisees what they already thought about Jesus. That he's not a man of God at all. It would have confirmed that it would have been just part of the building up of what was led to his arrest and ultimately his crucifixion. She brings an act of love. She witnesses Jesus' act of costly love towards herself. Jesus has acted in love towards us. He's expressed costly love on the cross as we're about to come to around the time of communion, where he dies for us. He gives his life for us. He doesn't just give his life and roll over and die. The sacrifice that's involved, the pain, the suffering that's involved. But we're also like the woman who experienced Jesus speak well of her in front of others. Jesus is still doing the same for us. You know, he's not up there trying to change God's mind, trying to say, get God to bless us. I mean, that's God's heart. Jesus already did that on the cross. But through the cross, we see that into our lives has been spoken our salvation, our redemption, our justification, our righteousness. We are sons of God and we are children of God. These are things that Jesus has said about us and said into our lives. These are still relevant. As I said, we don't have to try and picture Jesus pleading with the Father or anybody else. He's already spoken these things. And so just like the woman, Jesus would confirm our salvation. If you've heard the message of forgiveness and if you've accepted it, if you've believed it, if you've received it, then you are forgiven. These things are yours. And I know it's so great when often we have communion as part of the worship, but it's so good sometimes, I think, and we don't have to do it all the time, but sometimes at the end of the message, as we just, pardon me, as we take the juice and we take the bread and we just reflect on the message for us. And so I just want us this morning, and if you actually wouldn't mind standing while we take communion, to just this morning, as we think about God's love for us, his costly love for us, we think about his message of forgiveness. We've all been forgiven an unpayable debt. We've all been shown amazing love. And if this morning, as we can just remember that, but also remember, you know, that because of this, I'm not going to let my response be just run-of-the-mill, just be blasé. I want to bring my love to Jesus. I want to honor him with my life. You know, we all go through times where it gets a bit tough and I think we can get in the habit of going through the motions if we're not careful. But that's the time to remember his love, his forgiveness, his life that he gives us. And our response to that, you know, we don't try and earn his salvation, but if we're motivated by that, then we can experience everything he has for us. So, Lord, this morning, just as we come, we hold these emblems in our hand, Lord, I just want to thank you that, Lord, once again, we're reminded, it's the opportunity to be reminded of your love for us, Lord, of what you have done. And, Lord, I thank you that we are forgiven, Lord, whether our sins be small in the eyes of man or whether they be great. But, Lord, we are forgiven. And, Lord, we are able to come before you because of your love, because of your forgiveness. Lord, I pray, let us not forget this. Let us not grow tired of this. But Lord, I pray that we will be motivated, Lord, to respond to you in love. Lord, if ever things get tough, we think that we need to try and impress you. Lord, we don't need to impress you. Lord, we just need to believe and to respond. And Lord, I just pray you'll help us, Lord, to let our response to you in obedience. Lord, let it not just be something small, but Lord, let our response be to you in respect of what you have done for us. And so, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that as we take communion, we're reminded of that, but also that we can be empowered. And so, Lord, we just give you praise for that this morning. In the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord.